thanks, Kathleen, for reading those readings. That's they're a bit long, I realise, but hopefully as I go through, you'll sort of see where I'm coming from with that. We all dream. And when I was preparing this, I was sort of thinking of an illustration. So when I was a young boy, I can remember I used to have this recurring dream. And it was puzzling. It wasn't frightening. I wasn't scared when I was having the dream, so it wasn't a nightmare. But it recurred, and it was always puzzling to me. You know, it was a strange happening. It would be, I would be in a position where it was a bright sunny day, yet I couldn't see. My eyelids were very heavy, so it was like I hadn't slept for a week, and my eyes just wanted to close, but I knew I had to see what was going on, so I wanted to open my eyes so I could see what was around me. And it was, I can't remember how many times it happened that this dream came. It would have been at least 3, 4, maybe 5 times. And I haven't had that dream for 5 decades, so that's using how old I am. Yeah, very young. Young at heart. So it was something that I was not puzzled by, I suppose. You know, why would I have this sort of dream? Now, I've heard it said that dreams are things that you would wish to happen, or things that had happened. Now, nightmares are also dreams. I've never ever known someone who wished to have a nightmare. So if dreams are supposed to be things that we would like to happen to us, I think you must be pretty sick and twisted if you wanted to have a nightmare. But I couldn't sort of work out what this was. Now, I'm not a Joseph. I wasn't then, or I'm not now. So if there was supposed to be a meaning to this dream, then it completely escaped me. So what does my dream have to do with our readings out of Leviticus and John? And on the surface, probably nothing at all. I'll come back to my dream later. At the beginning of Leviticus 19, God instructs Moses to speak to the Israelites, to tell them to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So Moses proceeds to virtually repeat the Ten Commandments that was given by God to him in Exodus chapter 20. He has a little bit of added emphasis to them though. The theme of the book of Leviticus, is holiness. All the preceding chapters, God is speaking to Moses and explaining the way of access to him through sacrifices, priestly intercession, purification laws, and the annual Day of Atonement. Then God says that the reason that I want you to do these things is because I am holy. I want you to live holy lives. To live in holiness is what he wants us to do. For most Christians, holiness is rather a mystical and puzzling term. They're willing to be holy, but they don't know quite what holiness is. God is holy, and we realize that we too should be holy. But how are we to be like him? The laws as written in Leviticus are an expression of God's holy character. If we want an insight into the nature of holiness, all we need to do is to meditate on some of these verses and to consider what they tell us about God's character. Verses 9 and 10, he says, "Do not reap to the very edges of your field to gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor." Verse 15, "Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbour fairly." Verse 16, Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. Verse 18. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. So what can we learn? Perhaps the surprising fact that holiness and love go hand in hand. The truest form of holiness is showing love to others in simple, practical ways. Caring for the poor, being fair to the well-off and the needy alike, doing nothing that might harm another, and loving others as ourselves. It is this kind of life that God calls us to live daily. So holiness is a simple and practical living out of love. Today I would like to focus on verse 14 of Leviticus. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, writes of this verse, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, that is, not only those that are naturally deaf, but cannot hear at all, but those that are absent, and at present out of hearing. The safety of the blind we must likewise be tender of, and not put a stumbling block before them, for this is to add affliction to the afflicted." This prohibition implies a precept to help the blind and remove stumbling blocks out of their way. The Jewish writers, thinking it impossible that any should be so barbarous as to put a stumbling block in the way of the blind, understood it figuratively, that it forbids bad counsel to those that are simple and easily imposed upon, by which they may be led to do something to their own prejudice. When reading this verse, we automatically think of it in the physical sense, but I think we need to also think of it in the spiritual sense, to those who are spiritually deaf and blind. In our second reading from John 9, we read the discourse between Jesus and some Pharisees over a blind man who Jesus had healed on a Sabbath. Verses 13 through to 34, the blind man is brought before the Pharisees and questioned as to his authenticity of being born blind, and then who it was who supposedly healed him. They questioned his parents as to his claim that he was born blind. And after having this confirmed, they call him back a second time to question him. Verses 24 through to 34, the Pharisees lie, they show their ignorance, arrogance and pride as they talk to the blind man. And when they are unable to answer the man's questions, they resort to insulting him. Verse 24, we know this man is a sinner. It's a lie. They didn't know Jesus was a sinner at all. They do not know this as a fact. They're just saying this to try to justify their argument. Verse 28, we are disciples of Moses. Got a touch of pride coming out there, I think. Verse 29, we don't even know where he comes from. Another lie. Back in John chapter 7 verse 52, they themselves say they know and state that he is from Galilee. Verse 31, the man who was born blind refutes the Pharisees' claim in verse 24 that Jesus is a sinner. Here we have, and I would assume, an uneducated man explaining the things of God to the Pharisees, things that they should have seen and recognized for themselves. These Pharisees who claim to know the things of God are completely blind to the truth, and their arrogance and pride keeps them from being able to see. The man who was born blind is amazed that the Pharisees do not know and totally refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is and that he was sent by God. It would appear that these self-proclaimed disciples of Moses have forgotten the very words that Moses spoke back in Leviticus 19. Jesus was extremely critical of the Jewish leaders in the way in which they led the children of Israel. They had no problem in laying down rules, their rules and regulations on people to make their search for and the following of God's laws labor and dread. Jesus was not afraid to call them out. He often would tell them to their faces what he thought of their treatment of the people. He mentions that in John 9, verse 39 through to 41. Probably the most scathing attacks by Jesus on the teachers of the law and the Pharisees is recorded back in Matthew 23, verses 13 through to 36. This is known as the passage of the seven woes. In this passage, and I'm using the NIV version here, Jesus calls them hypocrites 6 times, blind guides 2x, and once each for blind Pharisees, blind fools, blind men, snakes, and brood of vipers. No wonder they didn't like it. Jesus is doing what he came to earth for. As he said in John 9:39, he came for judgment. Jesus calls the Pharisees and the teachers of the law out for putting obstacles in the paths of the people and loading them up with rules and regulations that cause them to stumble in their desire to follow God. See that, Matthew 23, verses 4 and 15. Like the blind man in John 9, who was blind but given his sight both physically and spiritually, the Bible also gives us another man who could see, was blinded, but had his sight restored physically and then spiritually. The Apostle Paul was at one stage the greatest opponent of the disciples, doing everything in his power to erase them from the earth. In Acts chapter 9, we have the account of Paul, or Saul as he was called then, on his way to Damascus to arrest any and all who were followers of Jesus, to take them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. But on his journey, Jesus confronts him, appearing with a flash of light, you could say even a blinding light, which causes Paul to close his eyes and to fall to the ground. After Jesus leaves him, Paul gets up, opens his eyes, and finds that he's blind. For 3 days, Paul is left in the dark of blindness. For 3 days, he didn't eat or drink anything. And as Jesus said to Ananias, he was praying. The Bible doesn't say so, but I wonder if this was Paul's fasting and praying time. I also wonder if this was the first time in Paul's life that he was actually praying his prayers, not saying his prayers. I think we all can be guilty of that too at times. As instructed by Jesus, Ananias goes to Paul, lays his hands on him, and Paul's sight is restored. Those that become blind and those that are blind can now see. This is mentioned to John. God knew who and what Paul was to become. He just needed to get his attention. Now that Paul can see spiritually and using his Pharisaical knowledge, he goes into Damascus, and through his preaching, he proves to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He becomes the first missionary, and possibly one of the better known of all the apostles. His letters to the various churches that he visited and or wrote to now provides us with many of the New Testament books. I've talked about two men whose lives were completely changed by their being freed from spiritual blindness. The man born blind not only received his physical sight, but also the light of Christ into his life. So much so that he was even teaching the Pharisees the things that they themselves should have been able to see. And this from a man who in their eyes distance prevented them from seeing the truth that he was speaking, and their response was to verbally insult and throw him out of the synagogue. Paul's freedom from spiritual blindness enabled him to see that Christ was who he said he was. When Paul considered everything that he had learned in becoming a Pharisee, he was able to see that Scripture pointed to Christ from the very beginning. He then used this knowledge to preach Christ not only to the Jews in Damascus, but to the Jews and Gentiles throughout the then Roman world. This newfound freedom enabled him to reach the Gentiles, being able to live amongst them and keep himself holy. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 10:23 through to 33. This same freedom enables us to live free from guilt and shame. It enables us to enjoy the world in which we live, to enjoy God's creation even more, because we are in communion with the one who created it. When we face problems and trials, and no doubt there will be problems and trials, we know that we can face them because we are not facing them alone. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 32, do not cause anyone to stumble. In 2 Corinthians 6:3 he says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our testimony, our ministry, will not be discredited. We are not to use our freedom to cause others to fall. You might say, well, my conversion experience is not like Paul's or the blind man. But in some ways, if you were speaking to Paul, he might say, you were the lucky one. What he went through before, he's had spiritual blindness taken away from him. And the suffering that he went through after that, even though he did it joyously, he might be slightly envious of us who come to know Christ not through such trial, but through just recognition. You might ask yourself, how can I cause someone to fall? How would I put a stumbling block in someone's way? As Paul states, we do so by doing what we know for ourselves is permissible, but is an issue for another. It could be anything. I'll use maybe alcohol as an example. There may be people who can take alcohol because they know. They can have one glass and they can stop and that's it. They enjoy it. There's nothing in the Bible that says you should not drink alcohol. It does say do not get drunk. If we have a new Christian coming to the church and we go out for a church social meal together, if we are aware that this person is either a recovering alcoholic or has that problem, for us to go and get a glass of alcohol and come back and drink that in front of them, that could cause a stumbling block to them. They are fighting that addiction. Because we can do it, we know that we can handle it, we know that we can stop the run. That person can't. Probably many other areas that you can think of yourself where we could cause a stumbling block to others. As a church, we can be guilty of causing new believers or newcomers who come into our fellowship to stumble because of rules, traditions, regulations that we've used for many years. If we're going to put those sort of things in front of them, we need to have a clear explanation as to why we do such things or the way that we do things. For someone who is searching, who is still spiritually blind, we can place a stumbling block in their path without even realizing it. So how do we keep a check on ourselves in this regard? Leviticus 9, the Israelites and the Christians alike are instructed to be holy as God is holy. To be holy means to follow the instructions given by God. But they are not so much rules, but a way of life. If you are to live according to these instructions, you live a life of blessing to others. As I said in the beginning, to live a holy life is to live a life of love towards others. Jesus did it, Paul did it, and so can we. Now, I promised earlier that I would come back to my dream. I was out on the bike last Saturday, and I was thinking about today's sermon. What to say, how I should say it, how I should construct it. And I was thinking of what I could use as an illustration to begin. And my thoughts came to my dream. And as I mentioned, I had no idea what it meant, or if it was supposed to mean anything. As I said, and I still say, I'm no Joseph. I had no idea what the meaning meant. It just totally escaped me. But while I was pedaling, this thought came to mind. Maybe God was saying to me then, even at my young age, you can see you're not blind, but you have trouble keeping your eyelids open. You see a glimpse of what's before you, where you are before your eyelids become so heavy that they drop again. You're unable to walk freely because you are scared of what you might walk into. What you need is someone to care for you, to cure you, and to guide you. Jesus was there, ready and willing and waiting for me to say, I need help. I need you to heal me. I need you to take my hand and to lead me. I can't do it on my own. It took me a little while longer before I realized it and said those words. Spiritual blindness is something that we all must overcome. As we leave here today, let us consider how we live and interact with others that are around us. Do we intentionally or unintentionally put stumbling blocks in the way of those who are spiritually blind, preventing them from seeing the truth of God? Let's just pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it is truth. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of love, that you seek nothing but the best for us. Seek nothing but the best for those who are lost and blind. Father, we just pray that today, that these words that we have read might mean something to us. They may remain with us. But that as we speak and act towards others, we'll be mindful of what you have called us to be. Jesus, who came to die for us.